book of Daniel this morning, so I encourage you to take your Bibles and join me in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. I have to say, I don't know if it's just me, but it's been like a year since I've heard congregational singing that was that loud in our auditorium. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Amen. Great to be getting things more and more back to normal. And we'll of course, wait upon the Lord for his timing in that, but it's really great to be able to hear that and enjoy the service together like this. Now, we're in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. I've entitled the message, "For God So Loved Nebuchadnezzar." For God so loved Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what God's going to do to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter is very severe. He's going to severely humble him, but all to show his love. For God so loved Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear and spiritual hearts to receive the word today. Thank you, Father, that you have loved us, and in grace you reached out to us through the Lord Jesus and have provided forgiveness for our sins and life eternal. And God, help us to enjoy that life today as we study your word together. You have a message for each of us, and so, Lord, may you make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I love Daniel as Daniel, story after story after story, is revealing the glory of God. And what is really a special, significant blessing to me is to keep remembering this, especially during Mission Emphasis Month, is that God wanted the nations to see his glory through these stories. That's why God used Daniel to write chapters 2 through 7 in Aramaic. He wrote it in the language, the trade language of the known world of that day. All of these stories, all of the work that God is doing in these chapters, he wanted all of the world, all of the nations to see and to savor his glory. So this message is for all of the world. Now, as we get to chapter 4, there's really three messages. I've decided we're going to take two Sundays to look at these three messages. But the first message is this, and we'll consider this mostly next week. But you can't help but see this message, that God will humble the proud. This story is a warning to all the proud, because God knows how to humble the proud. Notice the very last verse of this chapter, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." That's really something for a pagan king to say, isn't it? God has done some miraculous converting work in his heart for him to say something like that, recognizing that there's a greater king than himself, recognizing that there's a greater kingdom than the Babylonian kingdom. There's the God who is the King of heaven. "For all of his works are right, his ways are just." And notice these words, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is a warning against all the proud. Nebuchadnezzar is going to find this out the hard way. It's a message about God humbling the proud. Now, if you're living in pride, then take heed, be warned. Message number two, God is sovereign, and he righteously reigns over all things. Nebuchadnezzar knows that God is king of heaven. He may be king of Babylon, but there's a greater king, and that is the King of heaven. There's a God who rules over him and that he is subject to. This story not only puts us in our place because God knows how to humble the proud, but this story also puts God in his place. The Almighty Sovereign God over all the world. And like Nebuchadnezzar says, he does whatever he wants. Message number three, and this is the main message for today as we look at a story, "For God so loved Nebuchadnezzar." That's just been going through my mind over and over and over again this week. God so loved Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, what God does is harsh. What God does is severe, but he does it all for a reason, and that is to humble this man. That is to show his glory to this man. That is to convert this man's soul. I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. God certainly would be just in condemning this man to an eternity of judgment. He was proud, he was arrogant, he was self-centered, he was an idolater. Yet God loved him, and God pursued him until he confessed faith in the God of heaven. So this is really a testimony of conversion, chapter 4. In this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar will share his conversion of how he came to be a true worshiper of the God of heaven. Now I say that because of verse 2. Notice verse 2 of chapter 4. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing this. Now, Daniel is the author of this book, but as he writes chapter 4, he's writing it as if he's Nebuchadnezzar. He's writing the very words and testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is Nebuchadnezzar saying what God has done for me. It's his personal testimony. It's personal because he says it's what God has done for me. It's his testimony because of what he says in verse 1. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. So he is clearly getting the word out. He's clearly sharing his testimony as to what God has done for him. And he will be clear in this personal testimony that the God of Israel did a work in his life that has made him now a true worshiper of the God of Israel. Now, just to give you an approximate timeline so that you can fit the events of this book together, the events that lead to his conversion, recorded here in chapter 4, happen about 30 to 35 years into his reign. Most historians will believe that Nebuchadnezzar reigned for about 40 years over Babylon. This is about 30 to 35 years into that reign. Now, it's about 25 years after the events of chapter 3. So when we get to the end of chapter 3 and we begin reading in chapter 4, there's a gap there of about 25 years. Daniel himself is somewhere around the age of 50 when this happens. So give you a little bit of a history chronology there of the events. Now, we know already through the first three chapters that King Nebuchadnezzar has had several encounters with God. Chapter 1, you'll remember that at the end of the chapter, he realizes that the God of Israel has made Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wiser than all of his wise men. 10 times wiser, to be exact. And so at the end of that chapter, he says something more or less like, Daniel's God is a good God. He should be accepted among all the gods. Because after all, if this God does something good for someone who's going to do something good for me, then I can see a place for him. So at the end of chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar is accepting God among all the other gods. He sees some very practical reasons to believe in this God. At the end of chapter 2, he says something more about God. At the end of chapter 2, he actually says, this God of Daniel's is superior to all of the other gods. So not only can he be accepted as a God among many, he's also the best God of all of these gods. Then at the end of chapter 3, when he is in utter amazement that God of Israel has power to save, remember he asked that taunting question, who will be able to save you then? And the answer, of course, is God. The God of Israel will save us. And the God of Israel did save them because of the fellowship of the fourth man. And so at the end of chapter 3, he's like, okay, this God is not only to be accepted as a God among many other gods, he's not only the best of all the gods, no one can say anything against him because he's such a great God. You can see these encounters that he's had with God, but what have you noticed so far? What have you noticed that is still missing? In what he says, he still does not have, he has not been humbled before this God. He has not said, this is my God. He has not yet expressed personal faith in this God. While he's moving maybe closer and closer, he still doesn't know this God personally. That will change At the end of chapter 4, he will know the God of heaven personally, and he will testify as to his faith in this God. So he's come close, but he doesn't have, he's not a personal believer yet until the events that he describes now in chapter 4. So we have here a testimony of conversion, the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in our church here at Emmanuel, anyone who becomes a member must profess faith in Jesus Christ. And many of you will know this. You've been through this process. We have an application that you fill out, and the main part of that application is to write out your testimony. And we have on there three questions, because I've always counseled people to write out their testimony this way. Number one, write what you believe. Okay, I don't care if you've been a Baptist all your life. I want to know what you believe. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about yourself? What do you believe about your sin? What do you believe that Jesus has done to bring you to God? What do you believe? That's the first question. The second question is, how did you come to believe this? What's your story? Tell us your story. It's always encouraging to hear the story of others, of how God worked through certain people, how God worked through certain events to bring them to faith in Christ. So tell us your story. The third question then is, what difference has it made in your life? How do you see that your faith in Jesus has changed your life? Listen, the Son of the living God is living in you. It will make a difference. You're not perfect yet. I know that. I'm not either. But the living God living in us is working, is doing something. So what are some evidences in your life that you are truly a Christian? That's a good testimony. What do you believe? How did you come to believe this? What are evidences in your life that you believe this? It's interesting to me, as you go through chapter 4, in that same order, I'd never connected this before, by the way, but in that same order, Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us what he believes about God, the first three verses. And then the bulk of the chapter is going to be how he came to believe this. What did God do in his life to humble him and to bring him to faith in the true and living God? And then thirdly, the last part of it is going to be evidences. How did his life change as he came to know and to believe in the true God of Israel? So we're going to follow along just like that this morning. Here's a good way to share your testimony. This is how Nebuchadnezzar shares his testimony. He begins by telling us what he believes, verses 1 through 3. He believed God had revealed himself through, notice verse 2, signs and wonders. I found in the Old Testament that signs and wonders is said together, coupled together like that, 13 times in the Old Testament. And every time it's testifying as to some great work that God did, something supernatural. We could say something miraculous, like when he parts the Red Sea. He does something supernatural, and he does this, it's described as a sign and wonder, in order to elicit belief in the hearts of his people. So God does something supernatural, and he does that so that his people will have faith. So when Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 says, I want to tell you the signs and wonders that God has done for me, he's saying, this is what God did in order to bring about faith in my heart in him. Verse 2, it seems good to me to show you how the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. This is how God worked in his life. Now, here's King Nebuchadnezzar's statement of faith. Let's summarize it as he does, verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That is a massive thing for a great king like Nebuchadnezzar to say. He knows his kingdom, like all earthly kingdoms, will come to an end. But now he knows there is a kingdom that will see no end. And this is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. His dominion. Get that word for a moment. Just think, this king, this great, powerful king, speaking of God's dominion, God's rule, God's power, God's sovereign power. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So that's a summary of his faith. This is, again, a radical conversion for a man who in the previous chapter wanted people to worship him, or at least his idea. Some believe, by the way, that that idol that he made back in chapter 3 was in his likeness. Now, again, we don't know that for sure, but at least we know that it was the product of his imagination. He was wanting people at least to worship the way he envisioned God to be. And so that's quite a change. That's a conversion, we could say, from worshiping me, worshiping my idea of God, to saying, no, there is a true King of heaven. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion, his rule, is for all time, over all people. That is the confession of faith of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let's look at the bulk of this chapter, how he came to believe it. We're not going to take time to read all of it, but we will read bits and parts as we try to summarize it with these three headings. First of all, we're going to see another troubling dream. Nebuchadnezzar has another troubling dream, just like he did in chapter 2. We're going to see then that God gives Daniel the interpretation of that dream. And then number 3, God actually works then to bring the dream to pass. And that's how he works then to humble King Nebuchadnezzar. So how did God bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith in himself? Well, first of all, he works through another troubling dream, verses 4 through 18. I want you to just notice verse 4, though. Notice something he says in verse 4. Verse 4, I would call the danger of prosperity, where he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my place. Now listen, sometimes in the Bible, ease and prosperity are signs of God's blessing, but not always. There's a clear danger to ease and prosperity. I think we've all felt that before. Because you know how it is. If you're just living your life in complete ease and prosperity, it is very easy to neglect to see your need to depend upon the Lord. How easy it is in ease and prosperity to become self-centered, to become self-sufficient, and not to believe in God. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. Ease and prosperity. He's this great, powerful king. And yet, there's a great danger in that. He was trusting in himself. All of his ease and prosperity just led to greater pride and self-promotion. Now, look again, though. Just like chapter 2, he has another troubling dream that makes him afraid, verse 5. Let's remember this. You can be the greatest man in all the world. You can be the most powerful man in all the world. You can be the most capable man in all the world. You know, historians today will still include Nebuchadnezzar in the top 5 leaders in world history. We're talking about a man who was a very brilliant, capable man. You could be the greatest man in the world. You could have all the wealth in the world, all the power in the world, and yet it still won't buy you a good night's sleep. Why is that? Because there is nothing in this world that can really fill your soul. There's nothing in this world. There's nothing earthly. There's nothing material. There's nothing of the realm of this world that will ever be able to fill your soul. You can have it all and yet still lack a good night's sleep. And that's right where Nebuchadnezzar is. He has another troubling dream. And what does he do? Well, he does what he did back in chapter 2. He calls his magicians and enchanters and all of his wise men together to see what the interpretation is of the dream. Now, face it, you're being critical of him right now, aren't you? You're like, what's up with that guy? Didn't he learn his lesson? I mean, back in chapter 2, he had a troubling dream, and his wise men proved worthless, and so he had to turn to Daniel. Why does he go back to those wise men? I don't know. I just ask the same thing about myself. I ask the same thing about you. I mean, has there ever been a time where you just learned something one time, and then the rest of your life you were good to go? Or do you struggle with things? Do you wrestle with things? Are there some old ways and some old habits and old patterns that it's just so easy to go back to? I think that's what he illustrates for us. As humans, it's just so easy to go back to what seems right. There is a way, the Proverbs say, that seems right to a man, but the end therein is destruction. Also another proverb, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. A little more graphic, maybe, but you get the point. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's just returning to his old ways. And yet, he again will turn to Daniel, and he's going to find in Daniel the answer to this troubling dream. God is going to enable Daniel to interpret the dream like he did back in chapter 2. Now, we're in chapter 4. I want you to look down at verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole world, or earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was good for all. It was food for all, excuse me. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. The dream expresses the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. We could say it was described in three ways. It was a massive kingdom. It grew into the heavens. The whole earth could see this great and glorious kingdom. It was massive. It was also impressive. Impressive in its beauty. Impressive in its glory. You know, you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? Does it ever seem to you like there's actually 15 seven wonders of the ancient world? But there's seven wonders as history was studied and determined that these are the wonders of the world, like the Great Pyramids in Egypt. Do you know two on the original list of seven are from Nebuchadnezzar? One was the wall that went around his chief city of the Empire of Babylon. This wall was so great that four chariots could race side by side around the top of the wall. How this wall was engineered, how this wall was built, is still mysterious because it was so amazing. One of the wonders of the ancient world. The other one, and maybe the most impressive, you've heard of King Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens, haven't you? You might think of his hanging gardens as like his backyard. You know, he had this really nice garden in his backyard. But the truth is, it was his whole city. Just stop and think about it. Here, out in the middle of this arid desert, you had this massive city, the epicenter of the Babylonian Empire, and from all of the city, it was engineered in such a way that these beautiful gardens grew. It was just like a paradise. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden in the midst of all of this barren wilderness. This was an amazing feat. And so when the dream is describing his empire as impressive, believe me, this was an impressive empire. It was also productive. It provided shelter and food and protection for people throughout the world. This was, as people go, as nations go, an incredible and amazing empire. But this echoes again something that Jesus is going to say. Three of the gospel writers will quote Jesus as asking this question. What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Boy, that's a haunting question, isn't it? What would it gain? What profit would there really be if you gained everything in the world but lost forever your own soul? You know, your soul will exist somewhere forever. Now notice how the great has fallen. God now, through this dream, is beginning to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar what he's going to do to him. You'll notice that the language here, it changes. It's talking about this great tree, which obviously is Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, but it's going to get very personal now because as the tree is chopped down, in the story, as he tells it, he's now going to begin to refer to himself as that tree. So it's going to get very personal, not just talking about his kingdom, but now he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let this portion be, his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. How the great is fallen. He's going to be chopped down, as it's described in the dream. And he's going to live as a beast. It says he will have the mind of a beast. Now, just let this sink in. We're talking about a brilliant man. The reason he's still considered one of the top 5 leaders in all of world history is because we're talking about a very brilliant man. He designed this wall. He designed these hanging gardens. And yet, he's going to lose his mind. He's going to lose the thing that maybe he treasured the most. He's going to lose the thing that people look to him the most. He's going to lose it. Now, I want you to notice something carefully here, because it says that he loses his mind for a period of 7. It just says 7, verse 16b, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So he's going to be in this condition of having lost his mind, living like an animal, for a period of 7. Now, we don't know for sure if he's talking about 7 years. Later on, at the end of Daniel, he's going to talk about a period in which that period clearly represents a year. So that's why many believe that he talks about 7 years. But we don't know that for sure. Is it 7 months? 7 seasons? That we don't know. But this we do know. And I think the main point about the 7 periods, and that is, in the Bible, the number 7 represents perfection, or maybe even more accurate to say completion. Think about the 7 days of creation. At the end of God's creation, what did he say? It is very good. And on the 7th day, he rested. Why? Because he had brought his work of creation to completion. So here's the point. Whatever this is, if it's 7 years or 7 months or 7 seasons, the point is, it was the perfect amount of time that God needed to bring his work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart to completion. Let me say that again. Let that sink in. The perfect amount of time that it would take for God to do his work completely in Nebuchadnezzar and to bring him to his senses was a period of 7. At the end of the message, we're going to come back and talk about that, because I believe there's something very, very hopeful for us in that, both in the work that God is doing in you as well as the work that God is doing in others. We'll come back and talk about that number of 7 later. Now, the second part of his testimony is that Daniel then interprets the dream just like he did back in chapter 2. This is verses 19 through 27. Daniel was God's gift to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you don't see it at first. But after God does a work in your life and he brings you to faith in Jesus, you can look back and see all the gifts that God gave you along the way. You can see the people that God gave you. Maybe it was your parents, maybe a brother or sister, maybe it was a neighbor, maybe it was a coworker, but you can look back and you can see God's gifts of people that he put in your life at just the right time, at just the right place, who would talk to you about Jesus. Well, Daniel was certainly a gift to Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a ray of God's mercy that shines here in verse 23. Because in the dream it says to chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump. Did you notice that part? Leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. So it's like there's a fence that's put around this stump and its roots. It's going to grow back. That's an amazing part of the story, isn't it? He's going to grow back. God's discipline is certainly severe, but remember, his discipline is remedial, not just penal. He's doing a work through this severe discipline. Verse 26, and it was commanded to leave the stump on the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you, but the time that you know that until the time, excuse me, that you know that heaven reigns. Now, just to kind of cut to the quick, verse 27, there's a missed opportunity. Because after Daniel tells him, by the way, Daniel was reluctant to tell the king what was going to happen. Obviously, he had some affection for the king. I mean, there had been a friendship as he had served the king some 25 years, maybe longer. And he was hesitant to tell him what was going to happen. But he does. And he tells him this. At the end of this dream, he says, look, here's what I would counsel you to do. Repent. That's always good counsel. I mean, this is what God's going to do, but I just tell you this, repent right now. Because I know God's a merciful God. He may be merciful to you. You may be able to avoid all of this stuff that he's told you in this dream. Nebuchadnezzar does not repent. For 1 year, he even gets more brazen in his pride and in his self-sufficiency. And so God is going to humble him, verses 28 through 33. He's going to live like an animal. He's going to act like an animal. He's even going to look like an animal. We'll talk about pride more next week, but think about it this way. In pride, you think of yourself more than human. That was what Nebuchadnezzar did. He really thought of himself as being godlike. But God, in humbling him, makes him, practically speaking, less than a human. Someone who's thinking and acting and living, even looking like some kind of grotesque creature, an animal. God knows, Nebuchadnezzar testifies to this, God knows how to humble the proud. Now, what difference did it make in his life? You could read verses 34 through 37 and see the difference that he testifies to. Let me just read where he says in verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What's he saying? God is absolutely sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. I love when he says, when I came to my reason. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he told the story of the prodigal son. Remember, he left his father, and he lives in prodigal or wasteful living until he ends up in a pig pen. And then Jesus said this, but when he came to his senses. Pig pen's not a pleasant place. That's the point of that story, isn't it? Nor is it pleasant to live for seven periods as a beast. It's not pleasant. But it's what God does to bring someone to their senses. And that young man who was a prodigal realized the best thing he could do would be to return to his merciful father, to cast himself at his father's feet and to seek his mercy. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. As his reason returned to him and his eyes were opened as to the truth of the God of heaven. Now I want to encourage you these three ways this morning. As we look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, number one, use your testimony as a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. Do what we encourage anyone who's going to join our church to do. Write out your testimony. What do you believe? What do you believe about yourself? Do you believe, as the Bible says, that you're a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Have you ever humbled yourself like that before God? Have you ever humbled yourself before God and said, there's nothing I can do to atone for my sins? I must drop everything in repentance that I am trusting in to make me right with God. I must drop it all and turn with empty hands to God and receive what He has done for me through Jesus Christ. Do you believe Jesus died for your sins to pay the full penalty of your sin to God, that you might be forgiven? Do you believe God raised Him from the dead? What do you believe about yourself, about your sin, and about Jesus Christ who died for you to bring you to God? Just write out what you believe. How did you come to believe it? What's your story? Who are the people and events that God used in your life to bring you to faith in Christ? And what difference, write it out, has it made in your life? I found this interesting as I read through our statement of faith as a church. We say this, speaking about the Holy Spirit, He bears witness to the truth of the gospel in preaching and testimony. We're saying in that God bears witness to the truth of the gospel through you testifying of your faith in Christ to others. So use your testimony, as Nebuchadnezzar does, as a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. By the way, maybe you heard the good news. All of the recording for season 2 of The Chosen is now done. And they're working like day and night to get episode 1 ready to be released at Easter time. You know, the reason The Chosen is so powerful, because it focuses on stories of conversion. It focuses on the difference that Jesus Christ made in people's lives as he entered into their lives, as He invaded their lives to bring them to faith. So get ready to be talking to people about season 2 of The Chosen. It's going to be out any day now. Number 2, ask God to give you a compassionate heart for the lost. Ask God to give you a compassionate heart for the lost. In Mission Emphasis Month, I so enjoy hearing from our missionaries and appreciate them sending us those little videos of what God is doing. I'm just blessed to think of them going to these different places around the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm blessed to see our nephew testifying, Tyler, being in France, being there to share the gospel. We've seen Tyler all of his life, and it's just such a blessing to us to see how God is using Ty and Kat in France for His name's sake. But you know, we can't just look at the work of missions as the work that our missionaries are doing. It's the work we are doing. It's the work you are doing. We are all involved in this mission of the gospel. And ask God to give you a compassionate heart for the lost, as Daniel had. Again, it was remarkable to me that he has such compassion for the king, he didn't want to even tell him what God was going to do through this dream. I trust that you have a similar kind of concern and care and compassion for the people God has put in your life. And then number 3, I want to give you this word of hope this morning as we close, and that is, wait upon the Lord to do His perfect work. Remember that 7 period of time. Most important thing is not whether it's 7 years, 7 months, 7 weeks, 7 days, 7 seasons. The most important thing is that God knows exactly what is needed to bring a work of conviction and conversion in the heart of someone. He knows exactly how to complete that. It may take 7 years. It may take 10 years. It may take 15 years. There are those in your life that you're concerned for. There are those in your life that no doubt you have shared the gospel with. Take heart in this. God knows perfectly how to complete a work in someone's heart. Don't give up on your own heart. Don't give up on the work of God in your own life. He knows how to complete it. What He does will be perfect. We get impatient, don't we? We want those that we love. We want to see immediate change in their life. God knows. He knows what Nebuchadnezzar needed. He knows how to perfectly complete a work of conversion. So don't lose heart. Keep waiting upon the Lord to do His perfect work. Don't get lazy. May that encourage us to pray, to witness, to share. Because God does all things well. And every work of God is a perfect and complete work. So let's just keep looking to Him, keep trusting Him, keep waiting upon Him. He can bring a proud pagan like Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. He can do that in anyone's life. Let's trust Him to do it. Father, thank You for this story of the conversion of this great king Nebuchadnezzar. Father, may it speak to us. May it encourage us to use the testimony of what You've done in our lives to share with others. May it encourage us to know, God, that Your work is a perfect work. We become impatient. We want to see You change people immediately. But sometimes, God, it takes time, and You know the time it takes. So we look to You, we rest in You, and we pray for You to do Your perfect work. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.